Let's pray as we stand. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, your salvation is glorious, and to be your saved people is wonderful beyond words. And we look forward to the day when we will experience that salvation fully and finally. But that salvation captures us now and gives us purpose. And so we pray, capture us again. Envision us and empower us as we hear your word, that we might say with the apostle, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat, and Caroline Hardwick is going to come and read for us.
Tonight's reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. That can be found on page 1044 of the Church Bibles. That's Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Back in 1986, a guy called Neil Postman, who is professor of communication arts and sciences at New York University, wrote this little book, which I would encourage you to read if you want some reading over the summer, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. It's described as a scintillating analysis of television's effect on culture. And Postman's thesis was that the arrival of the telegraph, that's the ability to communicate words instantaneously, and the photograph, that is the ability to take and transmit pictures, would change not only communication forever, but also the value of words. Now, there's no doubt at all that he's right that communication has changed forever. just this week, think of all the different images that have come into our minds about which we can actually do virtually nothing. Thatcher's funeral, the Boston bombing, the Texas factory explosion, Chinese earthquake, and that's before we get to Syria, to North Korea, and to other heart-wrenching images about which we can do nothing and which we really haven't had time to process. You haven't even got time to think about it before the next one lands on your desk, so as to speak. And Postman's concerned that this would produce a real devaluation of words, such that we can hear words and they can just sort of float through our mind, but actually we don't pause and think and then act upon them. There are, however, some words that really matter. February the 14th. The card comes through the letterbox. It has some words on it. It's not signed. And those words are studied with intense concentration. Or maybe August, the time as the results come through. You know, I don't know if a card still comes through the post box or whatever. And at home I have a copy of the signal, not the actual one, that ended the First World War. The 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month, hostilities will cease on all fronts. September the 8th, 1990. Somebody said to me two words, and I said to her two words, that changed our lives. Now, over these 3 weeks, and this is our second, we're looking at just five sentences of Jesus' teaching. We're going to write to the heart of a section of Luke's Gospel where Dr. Luke has deliberately organized material to show us Jesus' summons to discipleship. The five sentences are verse 23 to 27. What does it mean really to follow Jesus? If we had time, I would show you that they really are the center of the whole thing, the whole of chapter 9. 1 through to verse 50. We did that last week. But here is the sentence which Jesus wants us to listen to. He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And if you glance across the page, if we have more time, I'll explain it more fully. If you glance across the page to verse 44, you will see he says something else. Let these words sink into your ears. This is the equivalent of the teacher of kind of set F in GCSE maths. I want to drill this into your brain. Let these words sink into your ears. And I've got three questions really concerning our key five sentences. Who is speaking? What's at stake? What will it look like? And first, who is speaking? Now, this is effectively revision, if you weren't here last week, but I think it's worth our reminding ourselves. We saw last week Peter and his disciples identify Jesus in verse 20, "You are the Christ of God." And we realize that Christ is a technical term meaning God's anointed ruler with all God's authority over everybody through all time. You know how on the news they try and kind of zone in on a particular area of the world and they show you the whole southern hemisphere and then they zone in on the continent and then they zone in on the country and then on the city and then on the street. You know how they do that? Maybe they don't on your news, they do on mine. And if you were to have, well, not just the southern hemisphere, but the whole globe, Lord of all, the Christ. The continent, Europe, Lord of all, the Christ. The country, England, the Christ. He is God's Christ, Lord of all. The city, London. And now, the street, your office, you, me, you are the Christ of God. And you'll remember that both before our key sentences and afterwards, we have this identified from on earth, "You are the Christ of God," by Peter. And then, if you like, from heaven, verse 35, God announces, "This is my son, my chosen one." And therefore we have this point underlined both kind of, if you like, in an earthly way and in a heavenly way. And we also notice that this Christ, your Lord and King, who has been anointed and appointed by God as your Lord and mine, this Christ insists in verse 22, just before our key verse, that he must suffer many things and be rejected. And then, after our key verse, he speaks with Moses and Elijah, and they discuss the rescue that he is about to accomplish, the Exodus, his departure that he is about to accomplish. And we reminded ourselves last week that this rescue Jesus is going to accomplish took place at the cross, and at the cross, as the Son of Man suffered, he paid for the consequences of you and me not having lived our lives under the rule of God. And having paid the consequences of us not having lived our rule under the rule of God, he therefore enables us to join with him and to have friendship with God and eternal life with God. Now, we had several, as we heard in our prayers, great reminders of the need for eternal life today. I snuck across the Millennium Bridge, or was it Wednesday morning, I think, at the appropriate time, and stood at a distance outside St. Paul's. I didn't get an invitation. Watched a bit of the procession, just caught a glimpse, and then scurried back home and watched it on the telly. I'm sure I should have been working. I'm sorry, I tried not to make up for it later. But it was very interesting in the funeral service to hear this. Today, the remains of the real Margaret Hilda Thatcher are here before us at her funeral service. Lying here, she is one of us, subject to the common destiny of all human beings. Here is your common destiny. 6 foot by 2 foot, not with such pomp and ceremony, I suspect. And here is the person and work of Christ, Lord and King, who has died on the cross to rescue us from this whole realm of living for me, rebelling against the rule of God, and therefore suffering the consequences, to, as a result of his death on the cross, life, friendship with God, eternal life, life beyond the grave, in friendship with our Creator. And you'll notice that immediately after our five sentences, what Jesus does is he goes up on the mountain and he gives a kind of private viewing to James, John, and Peter. And as he draws them aside onto the mountain, and as they pray, he is revealed to them in a dazzling display of Jesus in all of his heavenly glory. Peter barely knows what to say. A cloud comes down, symbolic of the presence of God, and a voice speaks, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The cloud lifts, and who's there? Jesus stood alone. So we had Moses, we had Elijah, we had Jesus. The cloud comes down, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." The cloud lifts. Who is there? Just Jesus. And so we have here heavenly confirmation and a heavenly command to us, words from God, listen. And therefore it's right for me to say, you know, are you listening? Because Postman is no doubt that Postman was right. We're bombarded with words. We're texted and tweeted and twittered and blogged. We're emailed and Facebooked. We are chat-roomed and Snapchatted. We are downloaded and uploaded and totally overloaded with words. And this isn't just some sort of five sentences that's going to be confined to the bin of our spam box in our computer. Nor is it a banal blog or a vacuous Twitter. It's not even some sort of groundbreaking scoop from CNN. This is God himself speaking. And he says to you, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen." I want to drill these words into your ears. If anyone would come after the Lord Jesus, let him disown himself, take up his cross daily, and follow. Well, so much for who is speaking, and I hope you're listening. And if your mobile telephone is on at the moment and going to make a bleep and interrupt anybody else from hearing what God's got to say to them tonight, please turn it off, because you wouldn't do well to interrupt what God has to say to somebody. It would be wrong. Now, what is at stake? And you can see from verse 24 and 25 that the text for today, just these two verses, both begin with the little word for. And for is what is known as a connective or a resumptive. And therefore, verse 24 is explanatory of verse 23. These verses are designed to unpack further the implication of Jesus' summons. And you'll notice from verse 24 that we're dealing with loss and salvation, and from verse 25 that we're dealing with profit and forfeit. And this is language, I suspect, that many of us understand in our culture. For, verse 24, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Now, glancing at verse 24, at first glance, you'll agree it's very enigmatic. It's quite slippery, isn't it? What does it, whoever would save his life will lose it. What does that mean? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Well, I think the answer is in the second half of the verse. So look at the second half of the verse, if you would, 24b. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So then, either I seek to save my life, or I'm ready to lose my life for Jesus' sake. And therefore, to take up my cross, to disown myself, to follow Jesus, is to put Jesus and his agenda first. It is to lose my life for his sake. It's to say, I'm going to go your way, not mine. I'm going to follow you, not me. And we said last week, it's an absolute and an all-out affair. But to save my life in this context is for me to live my life for me. Now, you remember, that is what Jesus died for, to rescue me from the consequences of living my life for me. And therefore, if I go on living my life for me without recognition of my Creator and of Jesus, the one who has been appointed as my King, inevitably I'm going to lose my life, ultimately, because I've lived my life in contradiction of the God who made me. For me to live for me in a world where God is the author of life, for me to answer only to me in a world where God is the ultimate authority, for me to cling on to my plans, my individual autonomy, my right to run my life my way, when God has so vividly demonstrated that Jesus is his Christ and his King, for me to say, no, I will not have your salvation or your rescue, I want to go on living for me, ultimately has to mean catastrophic loss. Imagine for a moment you were sponsored through university by a city accountancy firm, let's call it PricewaterhouseCoopers, PwC. Imagine they very kindly paid your fees at uni. They then helped you through your accountancy exams, which we all know go on for about 85 years. I think accountants will still be doing exams in heaven, probably. Imagine you then secured a post at their kindness and their behest. They gave you a post at PwC, and they paid you handsomely, and you were well rewarded. But secretly, unbeknown to them, all the time, you were quietly working on contract with KPMG, another accountancy firm, drawing remuneration from them for passing all the PwC secrets across to KPMG. Ultimately, when they find out that you're actually living in outright rebellion, in spite of the fact they've given you all this, you're going to get your comeuppance. You're bound to lose everything. For me to live my life for me in God's world is for me to operate like the famous rogue trader Nick Leeson of Barings, or like Kwaki Adeboli of UBS, or the famous London whale of JP Morgan. For me to go on living for my life for me, just for me, when Jesus is the Christ and he has died for me, I'm bound to suffer loss. And the idea of loss is catastrophic there, isn't it, in verse 24? Whoever would save his life will lose it. We're talking Titanic. We're talking crash of computer and loss of project. We're talking house fire, loss. But, of course, if Jesus has died for me and paid for the consequences of me rebelling against God, and I say, yes, well, actually, I'm going to disown myself. I'm going to stop living this way. I'm going to come and I'm going to live with you, Lord Jesus, with you as my king. Oh, I'll make a mess of it, but I am going to live with you, and I'm going to thank you for your death and salvation. I'm going to seek to live for you, Lord. Is salvation. Now, if verse 24 speaks in terms of loss and salvation, verse 25 speaks in terms of gain or profit and forfeit. Just look at verse 25, because there's another for, another resumptive, as they call it, verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And once again, the final benchmark by which we are to make our evaluation is not toys and trinkets or qualifications and accomplishments that one may amass in this life. It seems that appearances can be extraordinarily deceptive, doesn't it? A person can gain the whole world and forfeit herself. I had an argument with a 9-year-old at the 4 o'clock service because both of us had seen the program on the news. It just came into my head just before preaching, and I thought, I'll ask this kid whether she recognized it or not. Actually, she was wearing a very dazzly dress, and I said, oh, is that dress made of gold? There was somebody on Channel 4 News, I think, on Friday night who was wearing a shirt made of solid gold. Heavy, valuable. And I can't remember whether it was worth 38 or 35 million. She said 35, I said 38. This weekend, Sunday Times have published their rich list. Alisha Usmanov, 13.3 billion quid. 48 million pound mansion in North London and a 30% stake in the Arsenal, which is probably worth absolutely nothing. But you know, a person can gain the whole, well, actually I said that at the 4 o'clock service, and the whole front two rows were a baptism family. They were all Arsenal supporters. You can have a 48 million mansion in Millionaire's Row. You can own 30% of Arsenal or Manchester United or Real Madrid. You can have a shirt made of gold, solid gold, and a tummy piercing to match. You can have private yachts and penthouse suites and Porsche Cameras and personal bankers. But the ultimate evaluation is not what are the toys and trinkets and tacky gimmicks that I've accumulated in this life, you can gain the whole world. The ultimate evaluation, well, is actually in verse 26, which we're not going to look at today. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory. Now, I'm sorry to mention this again, because I know it is slightly more pressing for some of you than others, but it's also pressing in our household at the moment as well. Imagine it is exam time. And imagine, you know, you're swatting, and you've been swatting for your A2s, and you're meticulously prepared. And you've been on Easter revision camp, and you've got your last-minute revision notes, and because you're a geographer, they're underlined in different colours and highlighted, and your colouring pens are nicely sharpened, and you're all ready for the exam, and pencils, sorry. And you've done your test papers, and you perform brilliantly. And they're all predicting you an A star, an A star, an A star, and then a place wherever. And you get into the exam, and you look at the paper, and to your utter horror, the teacher has prepared you for the wrong syllabus. Can you picture that? It's possible to gain the whole world. And to have been working for completely the wrong syllabus. Because at the end of the day, the question is, am I living for myself? Or have I turned to follow the only one who can save me and to welcome me into eternity? I've used this sort of illustration in the city. I don't know if it's helpful to us here, but you can picture a bloke, can't you? A sort of real city high flyer who went to the best school and the best university and got the best results and therefore landed the best job on the milk run at one of the top six and quickly went to the best partnership sites, having set his sights on it and given all his energy to it and got the best bonus and married the best girl and then had the best kids, the best grandkids, the best post-employment. You know, in the city you retire at 45 if you're really successful. Post-employment chairmanships and best retirement holidays and best healthcare and best nursing home and best box 6 foot by 2 foot and to have lost yourself completely. What really matters in this life is thy appropriate the salvation that Christ has won for me. He is God's King. He is your Lord. You will meet him at the end. And therefore will I disown myself, take up my cross, put myself to death, and by his grace and his enabling, follow him. I want, if I may, at this point to tackle one very subtle lie that may have snuck into our thinking. May I just go down this line for a moment? I cannot believe there won't be one or two of us thinking, I think I can achieve both. I know Jesus says you've got to put self to death and you've got to disown self and turn to live for him, but you know, I think I'm different. I really think I can live for me and follow my dream and achieve everything the world has to offer for me and still follow Jesus. It's what's known technically as syncretism. And I was going to give you a definition. I thought, now there's always somebody in a group like this who, when you give a definition of syncretism, says, oh, that's not technically what syncretism is. And so I thought, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll go into the dictionary and have a look. Syncretism, the attempted reconciliation or union of opposing principles or practices. Here are two opposing practices. Self, to live for self. Seek to gain everything for self. Win the world for self. Me as my own king. Self to death. Disown self. Live for Christ. Christ as king. You cannot have a foot in both camps. And if you seek a foot in both camps, you will end up in verse 24, losing yourself. Slightly simpler way. There is a picture somewhere taken by a rather tiresome teenager of me on the teenage house party outing at a weekend. And they were punting, and I got from my punt into their punt, and at that key moment, the boats went that way, and you can tell the rest of the story. And the principal of Tyndale House at the time up in Cambridge, son, was in the youth group, and these were the days before Snapchat and all that sort of nonsense, and he just developed the photograph, and I received it back from the principal saying, is this typical of William Taylor, a syncretist, or a foot in both camps? But you can't be saying, I am going to put myself and my personal dreams for my advancement to death and live for Christ, and at the same time being saying, I think I'm going to advance myself. They're just two completely opposing positions. The trouble is, we can all come across biblical examples of people who appear to have been given a huge amount by God. You know, think of Abraham, one of the richest people in the world. Think of Joseph, Chancellor of the Exchequer of Egypt. Think of Daniel, Prime Minister of Babylon. Think of Phoebe in Romans 16 or Zacchaeus. We can all think of people who have been entrusted by God with tremendous possessions. That's because money and wealth and possessions are a good gift from God. And he likes them to be used for the benefit of people and for the benefit of his people in particular. And so he does entrust some individuals with extraordinary benefits and good things. But you cannot find a person, or shall I put it like this, for every genuine Christian who you show me, who appears to have been given great resources by God, if they are genuine, I will show you a man or woman who is in a daily, disciplined, dedicated way surrendering their life to Christ. And when you think about every single example that I mentioned, Abraham left everything. Joseph, into Egypt in prison. Daniel, prepared to give up everything. Zacchaeus, I give back half of my wealth. And that leaves us asking one question: what will it look like? Who is speaking? What's at stake? What will it look like? May I just say that there is a slight danger at this point. We're all thinking, oh, this sounds absolutely terrible. May I say it's absolutely fantastic? God is no man's debtor. And we heard this wonderful testimony from Mike and Debbie, didn't we? And let me say, in the minuscule little way in which I've had to lead paltry little things, there's not been one day of my life that it hasn't been worth it. It's been wonderful. You save your life for eternity. What is it Jesus says? Anybody who's left mother or brothers or sisters or lands for my sake will receive mother, brother, sisters, lands in this life and in the world to come, and in the world, eternal life. God is no man's debtor. It will be worth it. But you cannot follow Jesus unless you're ready to say, I disown myself, I take up my cross, and I follow you. Now, I've been asked to apply this, and I find that slightly tiresome because people keep saying, oh, you must apply this, you must apply this. And I say, well, how can you do that? There are 750 different applications, 500 here and 250 at the 4 o'clock service. It's going to be different for every single one of us. The command is there: deny self, take up your cross daily and follow him. There are as many different applications as there are people. Shall I throw out a couple of ideas? First, for everyone, there has to be, if you like, an individual start point. Now, you may not know quite where you cross the line. Sometimes people sort of drift in. But for everybody, there has to be an individual start point where I say, yes, Lord Jesus, I recognize your king I'm not. I recognize you died on the cross for me for my eternal salvation. I recognize that without you, I'm destined to lose my life. I turn to follow you. I wonder if you've done that. Are you listening? You see, if you have come to see that Jesus is God's king, he has authority over you and everybody else, that he died for you and he's summoning you to follow him, well, have you taken up your cross? Have you said, Lord, I'm going to live for you. It's all yours. Take my life, our last hymn, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. And there will be some people here this evening, for sure, who've looked into things, but you've never actually done that. Tonight will be a great, great evening. What are we? Is it the 21st of April? It's something like that, is it? Something like the 21st of April? The 21st of April, 2013, I said to the Lord Jesus, yes, Lord, please, I recognize who you are and what you've done. I want to live for you. Take my life. Let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Everything. I want to follow you. And then there will be, for every man or woman here who's made that decision, 1,001 daily applications. So it'll be in your business practice. Actually, I'm not going to operate like that in the law court or in my business or in the way I fill out my tax form. I've stopped living for me. If it displeases Jesus, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to live for him. See, 1,001 daily decisions in relationships. Actually, I'm not going to go out with this person if it's going to displease Jesus. I'm not going to do it. I may feel all sorts of gooey feelings inside, but actually I'm going to put self to death because I know it displeases him. I'm going to live for him. Or if it's some sort of sexual practice, you know, one of the downsides of the great internet is this wretched internet pornography. You know, he hates it. This kind of degrading of your own body and somebody else's. I'm going to not do that. 1,001 applications. I'm going to put it to death. If necessary, I'm never going to use the computer except in front of somebody else again. I'm going to put it to death. Well, some of you have come from very, very kind of extreme casual sex backgrounds where you could just drop into a sauna or something like this to have sex. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put that to death and take up my cross daily and follow him. Language, humor, food, substances, cowardice, how we conduct ourselves at home, in the family, amongst our friends. 1,001 decisions. There is one, actually there are two worked examples right at the back end of our passage, and you can see, I'll just touch on one of them there in verse 46, when an argument arises amongst the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. Now there you are. I want to be greatest. I want to live for me. I want to be top dog. And Jesus, knowing the reason of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who is least among all of you is the one who is great." Now, the two key things there are the child. The child can give you nothing. We baptized a two-year-old at the 4 o'clock service. The two-year-old can give you nothing. Do you know what I mean? You say to Alice, "Will you give out a checkbook and write me a check if I help you?" No, she can't. She can spend her father's money, and she will do in the years to come, with a great deal of pleasure, I'm sure. But she can't actually give you anything. Is it? Do you see what I mean? She's not a nobody, but do you know what I mean? She's least. And then did you see this other thing? Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So then to receive a child in Jesus' name is to serve a nobody on behalf of Jesus, expecting no reward. Here then are two systems. The disciples, I want to be greatest. I want to be top dog. I want reward. I want recognition. For me, I want to achieve my dream. The Christian, Lord Jesus, you gave yourself and served and deployed all your resources for the benefit of people who could give you nothing in return. Now I'm going to do the same. And therefore, there are 500 applications. As you go away from here and you say, God has made me this person with these gifts. I'm going to take up my cross daily and disown myself and devote my life to living for him, regardless of the personal benefit. And it was great to have Mike and Debbie, wasn't it? Just talk about one expression of that. But there are 500 different ones sitting in front of us. For some of us, yes, it will be qualifications and promotion. But it won't be, I want to get qualifications and promotion for me. You've put that to death. It's, I want to use my life and everything God's given me for advance of the work of Christ, wherever he puts me. And I'm doing it for that reason, not for me. For others, it will be, I'm not going to accept promotion. Vijay Menon here in the city refused promotion for 20 years. He was the most experienced underwriter in the whole of the city. He knew everything and everybody. And he had so much time, because he could do his job in 5 minutes flat, that he just used it for the Lord. Everything. It was wonderful. And for many of you, I hope it would be like, for some of you, it meant a complete change of job. I'm not living for me anymore, you see. I've got these gifts and these abilities. I want to disown myself, Lord, and give myself to you. That is normal discipleship. And anybody who tells you any different hasn't understood what it means to be a disciple. Let's pray together. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Father, we all get this wrong so often. Guard us from this wretched foot in both camps. Please spoil the world for us. Show us the folly of living for self, we pray. And we pray, our Father, you give us such a grasp of who Jesus is and what he has done, that we are prepared to lose our life for his sake. And we pray, Lord, that the results would be glorious for the gospel, for the kingdom of Christ, for the good of many, many people, for your name's sake. Amen.